I want to invite you to go ahead and open up to 1 Peter. You knew that was coming. And by the end of whenever this will end, I trust that your Bible will be well-worn in this section of the New Testament in your Bible, 1 Peter. Pages will be turned, spilled coffee will be on it. You will have underlinings and markings and highlightings and all kinds of stuff because we are spending a significant amount of time working through the book of 1 Peter. In particular, this next section, these three verses 14, 15, and 16, there'll be a part one and part two, and I'll explain why that is. But I hope and pray that this part one, as we look at mindful nonconformity, will make sense to you, and it will be a point of encouragement for you, and you will see how much the Lord grants to us and reveals to us so that we can live in ways that bring him honor. One of the things that has helped me so much over my years of being a Christian is a little Latin phrase written by Martin Luther, and he went on to explain what it means, but it's this Latin phrase, simul justice et peccator. Simul justice et peccator. Simul is the Latin word from which we get the English word simultaneously. It means at the same time. Justice sounds exactly as it sounds, justice or righteousness. Et is the Latin word for and peccator is the word sinner. And what Martin Luther was teaching through this phrase, this Latin expression, simul justice et peccator, is that simultaneously we as believers are righteous and sinners. And that's a very profound thought. And the reason it's a profound thought is because, yes, it is true that we've been saved from our sins through faith because of the grace of God that he has lavished upon us in the finished work of Jesus who came for us to live for us, die for us, and rise for us. And we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And we are totally and utterly forgiven. No more condemnation or the wrath of God hangs over us. We have been set free. But simultaneously, and you all know this, we still wrestle with sin. We still battle sin. There is a part of us which has not yet been perfected, which will only be perfected when the grace of God appears, when the Lord Jesus returns, and we are made whole and restored fully and finally. But until that day comes, we still wrestle with sin. There's an indwelling nature that we all fight against that lures us and entices us to do that which we ought not to do. And one of the interesting things is even in the Christian world and we as church people, but also outside the church people, there's this tendency to maximize disobedience and to minimize obedience. What I mean by that is there are people watching our lives outside the church and inside the church that want to maximize your disobedience, and they want to leverage it over you to kind of shame you into silence at times. They're saying, how dare you claim to be a Christian? Look at the way you sin. The way you sin invalidates your faith and proves that Jesus isn't real. Get out of my face with all your disobedience. And then there's others who like to minimize obedience. They try to make Christianity a little more accessible or palatable, like people, we can kind of woo them by cutting off the sharp corners of Christianity by saying, you know what, Christianity, it's not about do's and don'ts. It's not about a list of what you should do or shouldn't do. And what happens is we minimize obedience. But brothers and sisters, that little phrase, simul justice et peccator, simultaneously, you are righteous before God. And if anyone tries to throw your sin in your face, you have an advocate with God whose name is Jesus. He has shed his blood for you. He has forgiven you, and you are secure in him. But at the same time, there is indwelling sin that you need to kill. And so there is obedience that is required. But at the same time, there is not the maximizing of our disobedience. So how do we do this? How do we fight against the inward sin that still remains? And how do we conform ourselves to the things that God has called us to be conformed to? There are pressures outside of us that are external to us in the world, which try to influence us and steer us in particular ways. There are pressures and enticements that come up from inside of us. And so there are external pressures and internal pressures, and we got to fight against it all. But how do we do that? In the next few verses of 1 Peter, we see the importance of living a holy life. And we see the importance, brothers and sisters, of walking in obedience. And people are, it's right, you're true. Christianity is not all about lists of do's and don'ts. But let me say this. Christianity certainly has lists of do's and don'ts. And let's not minimize that. So what we're going to see as we turn to 1 Peter is Peter reminding us of the call we have as children of God to pursue holiness. But the pursuit of holiness requires believers to have a mindful nonconformity. That means we must resist the pressure to be conformed to the world and be conformed to the sinful desires within us. In order to do this, it requires us to be mature, discerning, and self-controlled. And we'll unpack all of that as we progress through this sermon. So let me read verses 14 to 16 from 1 Peter. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter's command here is for God's children to be holy. This is the second command that we've encountered in 1 Peter thus far. So 16 verses in the book of 1 Peter, only two commands. Verses 1 through 12 are all about the glorious grace of God and how our sovereign God has done amazing things in order to save sinners from his wrath and to make them children of God by giving them new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ into a living hope. And it's these unpacking of all these beautiful truths for 12 verses, so beautiful and so deep are the truths that angels scratch their head going, what do you make of this? It's incredible. And then in light of these glorious gospel truths of God's grace, we are then commanded to set our hope fully on the grace of God that will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. So it's, look at all this grace. Isn't God so gracious, so set your hope on even more grace to come. And then the second command is, be holy. Now, brothers and sisters, we have to make sure we don't mistake the order of these commands. Holiness is the second command. Hope is the first command. And if we mix these up and we begin to put into our minds the second command and its priority, and we put the first command kind of on the back burner, you are setting yourself up for failure in the sense that you're going to prioritize your performance and you're going to negate to celebrate the grace. Grace is to motivate you to holiness. And if we put the grace on the back burner and we put obedience on the forefront, then what tends to happen is all we think about is what must we do to be saved, when in reality, it's all what God has done to save us. So don't get the commands mixed up. 12 verses of grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And in light of that, set your hope on even more grace. And now that you have grasped God's grace, be holy. The command to be holy has two aspects. I want you to see it. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You notice that this is a do not, which is a negative. And then you'll see in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. That's a positive. So don't do this, do this. Negative, positive. Don't, negative. Do, positive. And because this section, verses 14 to 16, has a negative and a positive, we've broken it up into two parts. Today's sermon will be the negative. Next week will be the positive. So this negative of what it means to be holy, what Peter is saying is, if you want to be holy, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, the reason why we know that this is how he's explaining the holiness and what is involved in it is because the main verb of this sentence, these three verses, is the verb be holy. It's in the imperative. That means it's a command. Now, the verb do not be conformed, that is a participle. Now, I've already said this a couple weeks ago, but maybe you weren't here for this. You're new, and you're like, I'm never coming back here. This dude's talking about verbs and participles. So, a participle is typically an ING verb. It kind of works as an adjective. It works as an explanation of the main verb. So if the main verb is be holy, we naturally go, how? And then we look for the participles to tell us how. And so if you want to be holy, it involves the participle, don't be conformed. That's one of the explanations of how to be holy. It's negative. But then there's also the positive, which is be holy. This is what you need to focus on. And so, as we look today at the negative aspect of this pursuit of holiness, we're going to see Peter saying, do not be conformed to our former passions and former ignorance. There was a past way of life that you used to live, and you can't keep living like that anymore. This command is governed by the first three words, which is as obedient children. And what he's saying is, if you have the status of being a child of God, there's an adjective that describes you as a child of God, obedient. We who are children of God must be pursuing being obedient children of God. So as obedient children, which is I expect you all to be obedient children, I want you to not conform to your former way of life. You are a child of God now, act like it. That's my translation. But this idea of being a child is important. And since this is a negative sermon about a negative thing, let's talk about some negative stuff. It'll get good at the end, just trust me. But for now, before we were a child of God, what kind of child were we? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, Paul writes, following the course of this world, that is, following the way in which the world works, having its values and behaving its ways and having its perspective. You were following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's what you were pursuing. That's what you were following. Verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. You see, there was lusts and passions that came from inside of us, and we were carrying out those desires of the body and the desires of the minds, and we were by nature not children of God, but children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You can see that these words are pretty strong. We all, regardless of your background or what you've achieved in life, were children of wrath, living in open rebellion against God, following the ways of the world and Satan himself, and just indulging in the passions of the flesh and the passions that are in our minds and bodies. We were just doing whatever it is we wanted to do, and we didn't give any thought to God at all. Now, why? Why was this called wrath? Why were we the children of wrath? Paul goes on to say something in Romans which helps us, and that is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And here's what's interesting is when we live in ungodliness and unrighteousness, it does something to us. Those who live like this, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. You see, there's truth out there to behold and to know and to believe, And sometimes you just wonder, why in the world are people not believing these obviously true things? And one of the answers is because they're suppressing the obvious truth by their unrighteousness. You see, when you love sin so much, you will find a myriad of ways to convince yourself and justify yourself to love your sin continually, even if it costs suppressing the truth. I love my sin. Yeah, but don't you see how this is ruining your life? It doesn't matter. I love my sin. For what can be known about God is plain to these people, these unrighteous folks. God has shown it to them. How has he shown it to them? How is it plain? Well, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Sometimes people are like, well, I never see God speak. Yes, you do. It's amazing how many people attribute divine words to nature. It's amazing. Well, that's just Mother Nature at work. What? Can you explain to me how a hunk of granite is at work? It's not alive. What are you thinking? Well, we talk about, I just throw it out there to the universe and see what happens. What? So here's the thing, is if we have eyes to see, everyone around us understands that the world we live in is enchanted. It is. That's why everyone attributes divine words to natural realities. Because you can't escape God. It may be a faint echo, but you hear it nonetheless. It haunts you. You know it's true. You're without an excuse. And even though they knew this God, even though they know there's divinity somewhere, even if they can't quite understand the complexities of it all, they don't honor him as God or give thanks to him because they have become futile in their thinking. So they see the truth out there, but they suppress it with their sin, and then they are causing their minds with their unrighteousness to become futile. They don't think right. They're ignorant. Their foolish hearts are darkened. That's why we sang the song, a head full of rocks and a heart made of stone. That's what we once were. Claiming to be wise, oh, I know better than God. In doing so, you become fools. You exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What ends up happening is even though there's amazing things in the world which cause our hearts to kind of drift towards the divine, we go, nah. It's not the divinity and the grandeur and the beauty and the majesty that I see in the natural world that I should attach my affections to instead. Look at my Corvette. That's awesome. And we find these lesser things and we put all of our affections on them. And we become braggadocious where we're posting things on social media in order to make jealous our friends and neighbors. Yeah, we were in Europe this last summer. And your neighbor says, well, we went to Clear Lake. If you've ever been to Clear Lake, you know. Sorry if you're from there, but there's a reason why you're from there. So, what are we doing with this? Brothers and sisters, we are exchanging glorious, rapturous glories for lesser things that wear out. That's what we do. And so God gives us up in the lusts of our hearts. That word lusts can also be translated passions. And by the way, if you jump back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, where he says, do not be conformed to the passions, that word is the same here in Romans 1, it's lusts. It's a longing, an earnest, passionate, emotional yearning. And if you notice what Peter says, it's from your former ignorance. You weren't thinking straight. Even though you had every resource available to you, you weren't thinking straight. You ignored the realities and you treasured lesser things all because you have lusts of the flesh. So God gave you up to those lusts to dishonor your body because you have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and have worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. At root, being a child of wrath means that we are suppressing the truth of God, that we know full well that there is a divinity out there expressed in the glories we see in nature, but we suppress that truth with our love for sin. We've replaced God with lesser things, and then we wonder why life is not satisfying. And so God hands us over to our lusts, and he says, if you love this so deeply, I'm going to give you over to your sin in hopes that by your sin you will destroy yourself, come to your senses, and see your need for me. And we don't always like that. And then we turn around and blame God. Why did you do this to me? He's like, I gave you what you wanted. I told you it destroys you, and you wanted it anyway. But here's the good news. By faith in Jesus and the finished work that he accomplished on our behalf through his life, death, and resurrection, we can be no longer children of wrath, but we can become children of God. You see, as Jesus says to what John says about Jesus, all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, God gave the right to become children of God. You notice this, not everyone has a right to claim the name child of God, but only those who believe in the name of Jesus. And those who are children of God, they are children of God because they were born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but they were born of God. God does it. As we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it's according to his great mercy that God caused us to be born again to a living hope. It is God's grace behind it all. He causes us to no longer be children of his wrath, but instead to be children of the promise, namely to adopt us into his family, that he would be our father, we would be his sons and daughters, that he would reward us with all the infinite promises that are ours and we can claim in Christ. That is so good. In fact, we read in Galatians 4 about this Jesus and how he accomplished it. When the fullness of time had came, at the right moment, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The reason Jesus was sent into the world was to redeem those who were under the law. All of us who have broken God's law, we need redemption. And Jesus came to secure that redemption that we might receive adoption as sons, no longer orphans, lost at the fall, as we sung. But we've been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And now that you are sons, that is legitimate heirs of the inheritance God promises, reminding you of the inheritance, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Not only does he give us this inheritance, but he gives us the deposit of that inheritance by giving us the spirit of his son into our hearts, by which we cry, Abba, Father. So you are no longer slaves to sin, but now you are an heir through God. What beautiful truth. In fact, what John says is right here, right now, you are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We have the status, brothers and sisters, of being loved by a heavenly Father who gives us all that we need. But what we will be has not yet been revealed. There's more to come. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Finally, we will see the grace of God unleashed in its fullness when Jesus returns. That's why we set our hope fully on the grace of God that is to come. But now I want you to connect the dots with me. Being a child of God and pursuing holiness go together. Verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him, everyone who hopes like this in Jesus, purifies himself as Jesus is pure. If you're going to claim the name child of God, it does not mean you must be perfect in order to inherit it. It means that I claim the name of child of God because Jesus was perfect for me. And by his death and resurrection, secured a righteousness that I lacked. So now in response to that, he is making me little by little more and more like him. And I'm going to be ruthlessly pursuing holiness because I can't wait to be what I will ultimately be, which is namely pure and holy and righteous. And until that day comes, I'm going to get a head start. You may not believe it right now, but your greatest joy is in your holiness. No, that can't be true. That can't be true. My greatest joy, like I get a lot of joy from my sin. Yeah, you get a whole bundle of regret too. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. You can't even comprehend infinite joy with no regret. Well, it's going to be yours, and it's going to be mind-blowing. So Peter writes, as obedient children, pursue obedience, pursue holiness. You are a child of God. The sinless Savior has redeemed you. Yes, in this world, you're going to battle with sin, and you need to battle with sin. There's a war waging. Simul justus et peccator. But simultaneously, he has redeemed you, even though you still are a sinner. You need to start waging war. And how do we rage war? How do we resist being conformed by the passions of our former lives? By not being conformed. There's no secret here. Hey, don't do this. Man, how do I do that? Don't do it. That's how. Don't put your finger in the light socket. How do I do that? That's really, wow. Hey, don't do it. I don't know what to say. I need to read a book on this. I wonder if there's a TikTok video on how to not to put your finger in the light socket. We don't need that stuff, brothers and sisters. You're smart people. Don't be conformed. In other words, be a nonconformist. Be a nonconformist. Remember what Ephesians and Romans, where Paul said, we are children of wrath because we pursue the desires of our hearts, the desires of our bodies, the desires of our mind. Remember how he said that it was because our thinking was futile, because we were darkened in our understanding, because we suppressed the truth? He said that not just so we would be nonconformists, but so that we would be mindful nonconformists. And that's why I entitled the sermon what it is. Mindful nonconformity is the way we pursue holiness. What is it that we need to not conform to? Two things, external and internal. Don't conform to the world, and don't conform to the internal sinful desires that we all have. Paul writes, do not be conformed to this world. The word conform there is like a pattern or a mold. And what he's saying is you can be shaped by the world or you cannot. It's up to you. Here's one area of my life I lack total self-control. Nothing bundt cakes. My goodness. It's hard to say. They, it's so good. But here's the thing is I've learned over the years, and this is pretty amazing, and you should give me credit for this. I know the difference between a bundt cake and a sheet cake. Well, we all do, like dummy, you know? Because a bundt cake has a particular mold, right? So you whip up that batter, and you can pour it into a sheet pan or a bundt cake mold. And nobody will ever be shocked if you pour the batter into a bundt cake mold that they get a bundt cake in the end, right? You put the batter in the mold, you should expect that whatever the mold is, that's what will happen. Brothers and sisters, if we pour our lives into the worldliness that it shapes us, let's not be shocked when the people around us and we ourselves are looking like the world. If we adopt the values, behaviors, and perspectives of those who do not know God, don't be shocked when the church doesn't feel like anything other than the world. Don't be shocked by your kids not looking different from the world. You put them in that mold. That's what happens. So don't be conformed. Don't be patterned. Don't be put into the mold of this world. But look at the solution. Be transformed by the renewal of the mind. Mindful nonconformity. Do you see it? Brothers and sisters, there is a mindfulness we must adopt which runs contrary to being conformed to the world. We cannot allow the course of this world to shape us into its mold. We must pursue nonconformity. And how? By having our minds renewed. And there is a swift warning that the Apostle John gives us. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and check these three things out, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, they are not from the Father, but is from the world. If you are a child of God and he is your Father, you can't love what he hates. Just can't do it. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now you may be thinking, man, what are these things? What are these prides and lusts and all this kind of stuff? And I don't know that I need to elaborate on all that. You probably already know it, but many of us tend to think of the things we shouldn't do by the things that we actually don't do. So we're like, all right, I don't struggle with this, and so therefore God must be talking about that. And we try to give ourselves a little bit of a break. You know how that is. But sometimes we neglect that it's not just the big things, power and sex and money. That's worldliness. Sometimes it's boasting. Sometimes it's jealousy. Sometimes the thing that is utterly destroying you is rivalry. And you're like, well, at least I'm not like, you know, pursuing money at all costs. Okay, but what about that envy that is eating you up from the inside out? That's worldly and it's killing you. Sometimes we don't understand those things. But yes, there are many things in the world trying to shape us through adopting its values, putting pressure on us to behave the way it wants us to. And the world puts pressure on us, trying to steer us to adopt its perspectives. And we need to not conform against that. Be mindful nonconformists when it comes to the pressures of the world. And also be mindful nonconformists when it comes to the sinful desires that are in each of us. And I want you to see the urgency that Peter has in writing these words. Beloved, I love you. I love you. But I'm urging you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Do you not realize that there is war all around you, but also within you? And if you are oblivious to the internal warfare, of course you're going to lose it. We can't be mindless about the spiritual realities that are raging within us. We have desires that entice us to rebel against God. We have lusts that run contrary to what God has for us. And the question is, are you waging war against those things? I love what Paul says here. He says, if you want to walk by the Spirit, then here's what's going to happen. Walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. If you ask Paul, how do I fight the internal sinful nature inside of me? This is his answer. If you want to fight the good fight of faith, where you're putting to death sin, you got to walk by the Spirit. And that's because the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So let me ask you this question. Do you want to obey the desires of the Spirit? Do you want that? Yes, I do. All right, then you must recognize that the flesh is going to work against you. It's going to work against you. Every positive step you take, there is going to be an opposite and equal force pushing against you. Okay. Well, I want to not gratify the desires of the flesh. Cool. Then you must recognize that the Spirit of God in you is working against those desires. So every step you take in spiritual obedience is going to be worldly, fleshly stuff working against you. But every step you take against the worldly, fleshly stuff against you, the Spirit of God is putting wind in your sails and pushing you forward. So you're not alone in this war. You're not alone in this battle. But you must realize there is a battle. And we can't be oblivious to that reality, brothers and sisters. Now, I've talked about the fact that I don't want to go in and talk about every little detail. You know what the sinful desires are. You know what the lists are and all that kind of stuff. And I don't need to do that, but I will, because the Apostle Paul does it. And he says this, look, the works of the flesh are evident, man. I don't need to explain this. It's obvious. Sexual morality. And sometimes we're like, well, those are big words. I don't know what that means. Like, pornography. Extramarital, premarital, sexual activity, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And sometimes we look at these lists and we're like, cool, my sin's not on the list, I'm good to go. No, because he uses these last four words to say, I know what you're thinking, and anything else, I'm talking about that stuff too. It's like the exam quiz at like A, B, C, D, all of the above. Everything above and then everything also outside of this list. You know what it is. And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If these things are kind of descriptive of the way you live your life, the only person you're fooling about you being a citizen of the kingdom is yourself. Your life can't be defined by the raging jealousy that burns within you. It can't be characterized by drunkenness. And of course, he doesn't mean like if you slip up here and there. Remember, simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously, you are righteous and sinner. These things are going to happen. But they ought not to mark your life. And then we know the fruits of the Spirit. You know this. It's framed in a bathroom in your house somewhere, something like that. I don't know. On a pillow or something. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. Verse 24, pay attention to this big time. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Part of the reason why we don't experience more victory in our war against sin is because we haven't adopted a mindful nonconformity approach to life that understands, wait a minute, this old way of life is dead. Let me tell you, it's super easy to beat up dead people because they don't fight back. Does that make sense? So in one way, our spiritual life that used to be is dead in the sense that it's powerless. And in another sense, it's very alive and active. And you're like, wait, what? Which is it? Yes. Right now you are righteous, but you are not yet righteous. Your past sins and your sin life is dead, and it's very much alive. And it's really important that we know that tension so we can fight well. So mindful nonconformity against the pressures of the world and mindful nonconformity against the internal desires of the flesh, we must pursue holiness. Remember what Peter is saying, as obedient children, if you're going to claim the name of child of God, you need to pursue holiness because God calls you to holiness. And how you can do that is don't be conformed to the lusts and the passions of your former ignorance. You used to be a futile thinker. You used to be blind to the realities of God. You used to just not know better, but now you know better. Act like it. Now, this is significant, how we pursue holiness by mindful nonconformity. First and foremost, we need to see its urgency. The Apostle Peter, I think, is speaking out of personal experience. If you remember the day in which Jesus told the disciples he was going to go to Jerusalem to be arrested, beaten, flogged, and crucified, Peter kind of looked around and was like, man, that ain't the plan. That ain't the plan. And he comes over to Jesus and he says, Jesus, nah, that ain't going to happen. You know, we got other plans and you need to get on board with our plan. And so Jesus, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So Peter is standing face to face with Jesus. And here's Jesus having been rebuked by Peter. Jesus then looking eye to eye with Peter is about to say some very cutting words because he looks beyond Peter and he sees everybody else. He sees his disciples and he knows that he must say this for their sake and for Peter's sake. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. In Matthew, what Jesus says is, you are a hindrance to me. Brothers and sisters, a mind which is set on earthly, fleshly, worldly, merely human things is a hindrance to the mission of God and is a threat to the health of God, God's people. If we allow ourselves to adopt a worldly mindset, which is adopting or embracing the fleshly desires, guaranteed you are off mission and you are a health risk for the people of God. So we must adopt the right mindset. We must be mindful nonconformists. We need to do this. So how do we do it? I'm going to give you three things. There's more that I could give, but I'm going to give you three. Enough to put our arms around, but not overwhelm us. Three things. To be mindful nonconformists, we need to pursue maturity, we need to develop discernment, and we need to practice self-control. Maturity, discernment, and self-control. Mindful nonconformity moves forward in maturity. I love what the Apostle Paul writes here. He's just gotten finished in verses basically 1 through 11 talking about how he had room to boast because he was a Benjamite and he had zeal and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he goes on in verses 8 through 10 to talk about the fact that he considers everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes from Christ and is by faith. Not that I already obtained this or am already perfect. I love Paul's honest admission. I'm not perfect here, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. You see what Paul is saying here? I love this word because. What he's saying is the whole reason why I'm pursuing holiness is because Jesus made me his own. Me being a child of God is all the reason I need to pursue holiness. Grace precedes obedience because grace fuels obedience. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. He's like, I'm not perfect. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul used to be a persecutor of the church and a sinful man in 100 million different ways, but he has forgotten that past life which lies behind, and instead he has focused his attention on what lies ahead of him, which is, I have a prize, and I'm gonna pursue that prize with abandon. I'm gonna make it my goal. I'm pressing on to earn it, to achieve it, receive it. And then he says, those who are mature think this way. Spiritual maturity is evidenced by a mindset that leaves behind the past life and looks forward to the future glory. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. In other words, if you don't kind of agree with this, that's fine. He'll fix your thinking. What Paul's saying is mature believers are those who don't nurse their injuries or brood over their past sins or whatever it is that is hurting them because of like, you know how it is. I can think back to like being 12, 14 years old and doing things that I regret even now in my 40s. I'm like, what was I thinking? Oh, that's right, I wasn't. That's why. And every once in a while, Satan will throw those things in my face. You gonna get up and preach to people after you did this? I have to leave that in the past, drowned in the blood of Christ, that I may walk forward and that is maturity, brothers and sisters. I love what Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 19. He's talking about this past life that we're all very familiar with. He says, "Now I say and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." And remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. The way in which Gentiles walk, the way in which they live is in the futility of their minds. They're not mindful about what's going on. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of heart. Very similar to what he wrote in Romans 1, right? Suppressing the truth, hardness of heart, head full of rocks, heart full of made of stone. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They are bent on satisfying and indulging the desires of the flesh. That's what they want because they are futile in their thinking. And so because they're not mindful, they are conformists rather than being mindful nonconformists. But that is not the way you learned Christ. If you are a Christian, that is not how you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and are taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And how is it that, what is it that we learned? You need to put off the old self. You need to let that be in the past because it belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Your desires deceive you. In other words, your lust makes you not think well. Your passions, being ruled by your emotions, causes you to have foggy minds. But instead, you learned Christ that you should be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and you are to put on the new self. Now, this is amazing, brothers and sisters, so cool. Renewal of mind and the new self pursues holiness. Oh, okay. I hope you're seeing it fit together because it's beautiful how it fits together. This is maturity. Maturity, Christian spiritual maturity, is when one is learning Christ. And what that means is you're killing your past life of sin and you're breathing life into the new life of holiness. That's maturity. Now, aside from maturity, we also need to embrace the need for discernment because discernment and maturity go together. If you remember our verse that we already looked at, Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, there's a purpose statement here for why you should do that. It's the word that or so that. So the reason why you should renew your mind believing in Jesus is so that by testing you may discern. Now, what is it you want to discern? What is it that you want to know? It's the will of God. And the will of God is characterized as that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So in other words, if you want to understand the things which are good and acceptable and perfect, you need discernment to do it. But the only way to have discernment is to have a renewed mind, which is the product of maturity. Let me give you an example of why it's important for us to practice discernment. The world outside of us puts pressure on us as Christians to conform to its values and behaviors and perspectives. And in order for us to resist those pressures, what we need to do is embrace discernment. For example, the world continues to pressure Christians to accept and endorse so-called same-sex marriage. Hopefully you understand that pressure. You perhaps have even felt it yourself. So how does the world apply pressure to us? The world applies pressure in this area by appealing to our civic values like equality and freedom. They'll say something like this: this is a free country where people ought to be able to do what they like. We're a nation that highly values equality. Are you saying that you don't want people to be equal? Are you saying that you're okay with oppression? Or they'll say, are you kidding me? Are you really saying that you don't value freedom? People get to do what they want. You want to dictate to people how they live? Wow. So you Christians are failing to live up to the civic values by not accepting and endorsing same-sex marriage because you don't value equality and freedom. What kind of American, better yet, what kind of Christian are you? And we feel the pressure. What they've done is they put a steering wheel on our back and they're steering us according to their values, behaviors, and preferences by name-calling us or by suggesting certain things. Another way the world can apply pressure is exploiting our faith against us. Here's an example. The world may say something like this: Jesus came, as far as I know, preaching love and acceptance. And I don't hear that from you by not endorsing and embracing so-called same-sex marriage. Are you really gonna sit there and say that you're a Christian while you are actively not loving your neighbor? Where is your compassion? You may claim to know Jesus, but your lack of compassion and love and your lack of care for how hurtful it is for same-sex couples to not be allowed to marry is just despicable. I can't believe it. And so we as Christians are said to be failing to live up to our own faith, and we are shamed into compliance by the pressure and the labels that steer us away from God's truth. It happens all the time. What's happening, brothers and sisters, is the world is weaponizing empathy to prevent moral and reasonable arguments from taking place. You want to talk about the morality of this or the reasonableness of the, how dare you be sober-minded and have a thoughtful conversation? Emotion reigns here. Don't you feel anything? Don't you love? Don't you care? Don't you have compassion? You hater of all people. And we feel that. Because all of us want to love neighbor. All of us want to care for people. And so they put the steering wheel on our back and we're like, oh, I guess, yeah, I have to embrace it. What's the alternative? Do you feel it, brothers and sisters? I know I do. So how do you grow in discernment? Because discernment would be able to look at the situation and go, wait a minute. You are not gonna emotionally blackmail me and manipulate me by using my faith that you don't even have against me. My soft-hearted desire for kindness is not gonna be used against me to pressure me into suppressing truth. Does that make sense? So, and now the hard question is, all right, so how do we do it? How do we do it? You see, everyone who lives on milk, that is everyone who is kind of still drinking milk, they're a child, they're not mature. In other words, they're unskilled in the word of righteousness, the Hebrews author says. Solid food is for the mature. Now watch this. Maturity is connected to skillfulness in the word of God. Okay? Those who have skillfulness in the word of God are mature because they have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. So what happens is, unless we are trained in this book and become skillful in the book, we won't be mature enough to have the discernment necessary to distinguish good and evil. And we will be manipulated, and we will be pressured, and we will be steered here, there, and everywhere to adopt worldly values, behaviors, and perspectives. We need discernment. And one of the reasons we need discernment is because the health of God's people is at stake. Watch this. It is my prayer, Paul says, that your love, emotion, may abound more and more. But he doesn't want you to have an ignorant, undiscerning kind of love. He wants you to have love for each other, which is a love that has knowledge of Christ and the truth and all discernment. Because loving someone in the name of lies is actually hate. Does that make sense? So brothers and sisters, we want to be, if we grow in love and knowledge and discernment, we are able to approve, that is to understand and accept that which is excellent, and so we can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Look, the health of any community and ourselves is rooted in how accurately our life is conformed to the truth that God has revealed in his word. And as we conform to that, rather than being conformed to the world and the sinful desires within us, our eyes will be open and we will be able to discern, oh, that ain't good. And we'll know God's will is good, perfect, pleasing will. And that is reserved for those who are mature. All right, last thing. Hopefully this is helpful. It's good. Oh, last one, third thing, mindful nonconformity practices self-control. Unless it's nothing bun cake. And then, I'm just kidding. Brothers and sisters, every single one of us has lost self-control at some point. Every single one of us. And if you haven't, you're a liar. And most of us, when it happens to us, what happens is we allow our emotions to rule us. That's what happens. And when our emotions rule us and we're not being sober-minded and we're not having control of our emotions and our thoughts, then our emotions become a volcano and we erupt. We erupt in two ways. We blow up or we shut up, right? So if you're on the basketball court and somebody does something you don't like, you can scream and yell at them, throw the ball in their face, or you can take the ball and go home. But either way, you're acting out of emotion. So you can be aggressive or passive aggressive. And either way, you are letting your emotions rule you. But we have a better way as Christians. We must be not only sober-minded, but we also must be self-controlled. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says that each one of you needs to know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. Now, I want you to see the control and holiness that goes together. Control, holiness. Without self-control, holiness is, it's gonna be tough. And he wants you to do this not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Look at this phrase, passion of lust, ruled by your emotions. Those who do not know God are consumed by and ruled by this inward lustful passion of emotion. But not us who know God. We are passionate, emotional people underneath the truthfulness of sober-minded reality that comes through Christ. We are practicing self-control, brothers and sisters. Knowing God leads to knowing yourself. You know what triggers you. You know what gets underneath your skin. And you know what? Your friends and family know what gets under your skin too. And they just, they needle you and they know it. And you're just like, stop it. You need self-control. Because we're all very close to flying off the rails. Brothers and sisters, how do we practice this self-control? It's all by the grace of God. And here's the glory, climax. Yeah. The grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ has appeared. He brings salvation for all people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people group. Anybody and everybody is welcome to the banquet feast of the Lamb of God if you will repent and believe. God's grace has come. And what God's grace does is trains us to renounce. It trains us to say no. To what? To ungodliness and worldly passions. Which means if we don't have the energy and the power to fight against the ungodly worldliness outside of us or inside of us, it means we need to go back to the grace of God and be trained there. We need more of Jesus. We don't need tricks and tips and techniques. We need Jesus. Sit at his feet, let him teach you, and let the grace of God pour over you. And then you can look at that passion and you can look at that lustful desire and say, no, you don't have control over me. Lust, passion, I'm sober-minded. I'm self-controlled. I got the mind of Christ. My mind has been renewed. I see what's going on up in here. And I say, no. But the grace of God also, that's the negative. The grace of God also does the positive. It teaches us, trains us to live self-control. Upright and godly lives in the present age. So we are without excuse, brothers and sisters. If you continue in your sin, there's no other reason than you just love it. You love it. You need better loves. We need to replace the love of sin with the love greater than sin. The only way to eradicate certain affections is to grow new ones. New affections for Jesus will conquer all lesser affections for sin. We need more of him. Train us. Grace of God, train us. As we are waiting for the blessed hope, remember I talked about that last week, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, a pursuit of holiness, brothers and sisters, to be holy. We as believers need to adopt a mindful nonconformity. We need to resist the pressure to be conformed to the world and the sinful desires within us. It requires maturity, discernment, and self-control. But here's the good news. The grace of God supplies it all. And what we need most, and what we need most is more of Jesus. So Father, help us, I pray. God, I pray for our church, God, that you would cause us to be people who see the warfare all around us and within us. And God, you would cause us to want to fight against that. But not with the weapons of flesh and blood, but with the weapons of spiritual warfare, namely the grace of God and the Spirit of God indwelling us, giving us the mind of Christ. God, mature us according to your word. Grant us discernment that we can distinguish good and evil. And God, help us by your power to be self-controlled people, to live godly and upright lives in this present age as we await our blessed hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus, when he will finally and fully unleash all the grace he has promised. So, O great God of highest heaven, work in us and through us, we ask, for your glory and our joy. Amen.